Now, as a reminder, we're not going verse by verse through the book of Jonah. We're continuing to examine scriptures in reference to personal evangelism. And Jonah is an amazing Old Testament example of personal evangelism. We are focusing on God's aspect of this, not man's. I think that we miss too much oftentimes with Jonah and the whale, and don't see enough about Jonah and God. And you do need to understand that the Jonah and the great fish is part of the story, and it's an important part of the story, but the fish is not that important. Whether it was a fish or a whale, or what kind of, you know, was it, did it naturally occur? Did God supernaturally create it? The issue is not what kind of fish it was. The issue is that God did something in the life of Jonah and in the lives of the Ninevites. And it's that latter part that we want to look at today. And we're going to cover both chapters, 3 and 4, the last two chapters of the book of Jonah. But the important part here is not so much the prophet as it is the God of the prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's the God of Jonah just as much as He is yours. And so, what is God doing here? That's what we need to see. And only then can we understand what He wants us to do. And that was, to a large extent, Jonah's problem. Jonah could see Jonah. He could see the Ninevites. He wasn't seeing God too well. God was very much out of focus. It's like when I have these reading glasses on and I put them up and I look at you, you're out of focus. The text, the print here, is very much in focus, but you're not in focus anymore. When I put them down like that, you're very clear. But now this is not terribly clear. So, what we want is clarity about Christ. And that's what I trust we'll find from the Word of God today. What we want to do is absorb the essentials of evangelism, not only from the book of Jonah, but from the entire Bible. But in Jonah, there are two essentials that are brought to the fore in these final two chapters. Two essentials, and they are these. And we've got more to say than just these two points, but seriously, if you walk away from here with only the two things that are written in the outline in your bulletin, you have done well. And those are, there is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. Now, there's no statement that ought to be more obvious than that statement. But we need to hear it again and again, because honestly, we don't really believe it, I don't think. But there is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. The second is just as important. There is nothing more certain than the compassion of Christ. And part of our problem, maybe I ought to just relate it to me. Part of my problem is that I am not as compassionate as my Savior is. And I suggest it may be your problem as well as mine, but it's certainly mine. Are we as compassionate as our Savior? I don't think that we are. So, nothing more powerful than the Word of God, nothing more certain than the compassion of Christ, and these two things must be married. If you have the compassion without the power of the Word of God, you've just got good feelings for other people. If you have the Word of God without the compassion, you've got the truth, but you don't care whether anybody gets it or not. And to some extent, that was very much Jonah's problem. Anyway, let's take a look at what the Word of God can do for us today as we focus on the God of the Word. There is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you the three things that I hope you'll find here as I did in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. They are do, speak, believe. Do the Word of God. Speak the Word of God, believe the Word of God. As we pick up at the beginning of chapter 3, Jonah has just emerged from his voyage in the fish. He's had a voyage that no one else in the world has ever had before or since. There have been other people who have been swallowed by fish and survived. Not many, but occasionally this happens. But nothing like what happened to Jonah. In fact, one account that I read of a man who was swallowed by, I think in his case it was a whale, actually. And it was a whaling expedition, and they eventually killed the whale, and the man was still alive inside the whale. But he was insane for 2 or 3 days afterwards. He just was totally... You don't get that impression with Jonah, because immediately after the last verse of chapter 2, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Implication being, you haven't got the message yet, but I'm going to give you the message. Just get going, Jonah. Do the word of God. Do the will of God. Has God got a will for you and me? Has He got a will for the church today? We call it the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to all of creation. Go everywhere and preach. That's the commission He's given to the church for this age in which we live. And He gives this same commission, not to the whole nation of Israel, but certainly to this one prophet, for this one situation. Go, get up, and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now this is the second time that Jonah arose. The first time he tried to go to Tarshish. The second time he goes to Nineveh. He does the will of God. God told him to go to Nineveh the first time. He didn't do it. God tells us to go to all the world with the good news of the gospel. Will we even go across the street with the gospel? We'll go across the street with a bundt cake or something like that. Will we go across the street with the gospel? Will we go to the store with the gospel? My point is this. We oftentimes, and again, I include myself in this. We oftentimes say, well, I didn't feel led on this particular day or this. How many times does He have to tell us what He wants us to do? You don't need a leading. I don't need a leading. I have a word from God. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We were on a 2-day trip yesterday and Friday, and it was a whirlwind trip, wasn't it? Up and back. What's that novel that There and Back Again? The Hobbit thing, There and Back Again. I felt like a hobbit when we got home. Anyway, I was glad to get back to my hobbit hole, for those of you who know about hobbits. Anyway, I took a door pocket with Gospels of John in it. I used one on the whole trip. I look back at that, and from the standpoint of the gospel, the trip was a failure. I used one of those Gospels of John. I could have used more. We made different stops, different places, etc., traveling back and forth. I could have used more of those. I didn't. So from that point of view, the trip was a failure. We had a good trip. If all we're looking at is Jonah, if all we're looking at is ourselves, but if we're looking at the commission we have from Christ, that was not a good trip. What about your most recent trips? To the store, to work, wherever it may be. Do you stop places? Do you see other people? Do you have places that you can leave a tract or a Gospel of John? That's an easy way to do evangelism. Why don't we do it? So do it. Jonah had, aren't you glad that God doesn't send us all through a great fish before we get the point? But I fear that we don't ever seem to get the point without going through the fish. Anyway, he gets up and he goes to Nineveh. And then a second observation here is that we need to speak the word of God. We need to do it. We need to do what he says to do. Then we need to speak what he tells us to speak. And so Jonah arose, this is verse 3, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." You got 40 days to live. Now, I have to confess, that's a powerful message. That's not a message I have. I don't know how long anybody has to live. I don't know how long it'll be before the Lord returns. So I don't have that same kind of message. But do you notice something that's missing out of this message? This is not a gospel message as you and I would understand it today, because gospel means good news. And look at the message, and I assume this is the message that God gave him for Nineveh. In fact, I'm quite confident it is because of the results, but we'll come to that in a moment. But there's no good news here. There's only bad news here. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. There's no hope held out. Jonah doesn't give an invitation. He doesn't ask anybody to walk down the aisle. Nothing like that. None of the things that we associate with evangelism today. And no good news. But it's a word from God. It's the word that God gave him to speak. And Jonah might have, I do not know, chapter 4 reveals a little bit about Jonah's mind, but it may be that Jonah thought, what's the point of this? There's no hope or invitation held out to these people, so why are we even bothering? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Why should we bother? Do you ever think that way about evangelism today and your personal evangelism? Why bother? There are some people who question why we bother with world missions because they believe that if you're going to be saved, you'll be saved. If you're not going to be saved, you won't be saved. So why bother with missions? And then there are those who take another view. Why bother with personal evangelism in a country such as our own, for example, where there are churches everywhere, and so, you know, anybody that wants to be saved or is interested, they can wander around and find some place. Why should we be the ones, etc.? Well, actually, that answers the question. You may be the one that God has chosen. We've already looked at this earlier, but I'll remind you of it. Why does God keep bothering with Jonah? You know, it's a good thing I'm not God, because I'd have been done with Jonah a long time ago. I'd find somebody else to do this. Why does he keep on? Because Jonah is the one he picked. And folks, you're the ones, and I'm the one that he's picked for where you're at and for the time that you're there. We're the ones. There isn't anybody else. And why isn't there anybody else? Because God said, you and you, us. So we need to speak what God has told us to speak. And beloved, you and I have a much greater message than Jonah did. 40 days and you're toast. That was his message. But we've got this wonderful message. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We've got a wonderful message. And we don't have to jazz it up or alter it in some way to make it more palatable. It's a wonderful message as it comes right out of the book. It doesn't need us to enhance it in some way, to embroider it with flowers or something. It's a great message. God loves you and everyone else. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you remember when it first struck home in your heart that God loved me? Me? Yeah, He loves you. He sent His Son to die in your place. And maybe your reaction when you first heard that was impossible. Nobody would do that. Yeah, somebody would. Somebody did. God the Father loved you so much, He sent His only begotten Son to die in your place. And that Son is raised from the dead. And He invites you to put your trust in Him and receive eternal life. Eternal life as a gift. Not just a few more years in Nineveh, but life forever in His presence. We've got a much better message than God gave Jonah for the Ninevites. Why won't we speak it? Why won't we speak it? I suspect, and we talked about this earlier in our series, I suspect that at least part of Jonah's reluctance was the same as ours, rejection. We're afraid we're going to be rejected. And friends, when the Assyrians rejected you, you really got rejected. People didn't survive that kind of rejection. You and I survive when we're rejected. But the point is, oftentimes we won't because, well, they won't believe it. Oh, really? Some may not believe it, but many do. I think I was telling some of you not too long ago that I got a call a few weeks ago. The first call was more than a few weeks ago. And it's a fellow in Alabama named David Compton. And before 20, you know, a quarter century or more ago, before I came to Grace Bible Church, I did chaplaincy work in jails in Alabama. This was one of the guys I led to Christ in a little county jail, obscure place in Alabama. And he'd been released from prison and he'd, you know, done the internet thing and found out where I was and how to get hold of me, and he called me up. He wanted me to know that he was out of prison, he was in a good church, he had a good job, and just wanted to thank the Lord. And so do some believe? Yeah, some do. Not everyone does, but some do. And that brings us to our third observation here. Believe the Word of God. I don't know if... Well, actually I do know. Chapter 4 tells me that Jonah did believe. But the Ninevites believe. What? These people? And that, there's another reason why we're reluctant to witness. We've already made up our mind who's going to believe and who hasn't. Or won't, rather. Who's going to believe and who won't? And Jonah was afraid that the Ninevites would believe. And they did. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. The text could stop right there. They believed in God. They trusted in God because of the Word of God. Do you think that many people today would respond to yet 40 days and Valdosta will be destroyed? Well, most of them would laugh at it, but it was a word from God. It was God's word to this people in that day, and they believed it. They believed it. And they demonstrated they believed it by putting on sackcloth and putting ashes on them. The typical Oriental sign of repentance. Of changing their mind and their ways. So much so, even the king from the palace on down, even the animals weren't allowed to eat or drink. And verse 10, the last verse of the chapter, says, when God saw their deeds, their works, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Now, like Daryl, I had to make a decision, King James or New American Standard. Chapter 4 is the reason I plunked down for the New American Standard. But this verse is the one I wanted to read in the King James. It says, repented. God repented. Now that means He changed His mind concerning the calamity, the evil that was going to come. And He didn't do it. Why? Because God is fickle. and you can't depend on what he says? No, because God is precisely the opposite of that. It was the Ninevites who changed, and because they changed, God didn't have to bring the judgment upon them. He saw what they did, and it was obvious by their deeds, their works, that their belief was sincere, and he did not have to do what he said he would do. But they believed a word from God. What a strange word. And over the years, there have been testimonies of people who have been saved by reading a portion of the Word of God that you would never guess would lead anyone to saving faith in Christ, but God uses it in their lives. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that you not memorize the Romans Road or some plan of salvation. I'm just saying that God can use any of His Word to bring someone to salvation in Christ. The question is, will they believe it? And the answer is, some are going to believe it. But the bigger question for you and me in terms of personal evangelism is, do we believe that there's nothing more powerful than the Word of God? The Bible says so. Let me give you some examples of this from other places. We're not going to turn there. You can jot them down if you're interested. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your word was a fire in my bones, and I couldn't contain it, and I had to speak. I said, I'm not going to speak in His name anymore. Sounds like Jonah, doesn't it? I'm not going to speak in His name anymore. But Jeremiah said, your word was like a fire in my bones. I couldn't hold it in, and I had to speak. I was tired. If you read the context of Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, you find out that Jeremiah was tired of being rejected. He talked and he talked and he talked, and nobody responded, and nobody believed him. And he said, I give up. I'm done. I'm not preaching anymore. You talk to a lot of preachers, you'll find a lot of them that are Jeremiahs. But if I'm a Jeremiah, I'm like the Jeremiah verse 9. I can't stop. I've got to keep. It's like a fire in the bones. You got to get it out. You got to let it out. Power in the Word of God, you betcha. How about Isaiah 55:11? A lot of you here know that. I'm not going to try and quote it, but you know the verse. The fact that the Word of God is a word like the dew that comes down from heaven, it accomplishes the purpose for which I sent it. It always does. He doesn't give that as an exception. It always accomplishes His purpose. It doesn't always do what we think it ought to do, but it does always what God sends it to do. And you say, well, what about people who don't believe? What about people who reject? God's purpose is that they know it. They know what His message is. And on the judgment day, and I hope you won't take this amiss, but on judgment day, it'll come back to bite them. Yes, that's right. And that's God's purpose. He wants everybody to know the truth. If you reject it, you reject it at your own peril. But He wants you to know the truth. How about Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is living and active and more powerful, or sharper rather, than any two-edged sword, dividing, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Or 2 Timothy 3:15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's a mouthful of a sentence, isn't it? But here's the point of that statement. The Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the writings, are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith. The wisdom doesn't save you. You have to have the truth of the Word of God before you can be saved, but you can have that truth and reject it. But that truth will give you the wisdom that will lead to salvation if you believe it. through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And by the way, it's not faith in a book. Hear me carefully. The book contains the truth. But you can believe, you know, there are people running around, they've got Bibles, and particularly on weekends like this, they've got their Bibles covered in American flags or something like that. And they have, it's like it's a talisman or something. You know, like a decorative cross that people wear and things. You know, and you use it like in the vampire movies. No. It's faith in Christ Jesus. The book tells us about Christ Jesus, and that's where we come back to Jonah, because we want to see God. We want to see Christ here in the book of Jonah. And it's the message that Christ gave to Jonah for Nineveh that caused them to believe and brought deliverance from the wrath of God for their day. That's one of the essentials of evangelism. There is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. And by the way, Jonah gave him no help here. You know, he didn't plead with anybody. He just walked through the city and announced what was going to happen and walked out the other side of the city and hoped it would happen, because he didn't like these people. So he gave them no help. But all he had to do was let the Word of God work, and it did. And in the end, that's what you and I have to do. Give them the Word of God and let it work. I do the laundry at our house because that's really about the only thing I'm competent to do. And even that, I had to have some training. But anyway, we have... It's unlike my mom's day when she had a wringer washer. Some of you are here old enough to remember, like me, what a wringer washer was. But she had those separate tubs, and you had the wringer that would swing around. And she had a machine that actually stirred the clothes. But then she had to take each garment out one at a time, send it through the wringer into the rinse tub, and then the next rinse tub, and through the wringer again, and all that sort of thing. Now today, we've got a, like most of you do, I'm sure, an automatic washing machine. I put the soap powder in, I set the dial to what we want, pull the plunger, and the water loads itself, and I have to put the clothes in, of course, but then the machine does everything else. I can walk away and, drink a cup of coffee, or several cups by the time it gets through. And so it does everything for me. Why? Because it's set up to do this thing. It was designed to do this thing. The Word of God is designed to save souls, my friend. Just let it go to work. Give it to people and let it go to work. Now, the second essential, is that there's nothing more certain than the compassion of Christ. He is always compassionate. And I'm going to try to do this rapidly, but it's too much fun and dragging it out, I know. The compassion of Christ, it's one of His perfections, His attributes. God is a compassionate God. His mercy or His compassion, the words are synonymous, His mercy or His compassion are the result of the fact that He is a God of love. And so we read in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Jonah, he prayed to the Lord. Jonah was angry that Nineveh wasn't toasted and wasn't nuked. Right? And he prayed and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Why did I even come here? I told you this is what you'd do even before I left Israel. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." I give the man points. He's honest with God. He doesn't pretend that he had some great compassion and something else drove him to that. No. "For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate, merciful God." Now, right here is where we're getting into the part where I decided which translation I'd use, because there are different words used here in the Hebrew, and they don't always come out in the English translation. They do in this one. He is gracious and compassionate. We're going to look at both of those aspects in just a second. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Different word from the first word, mercy, in this verse. And one who relents, I wish they had just gone ahead and said repents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me, to me than life. This guy wants to die because God was gracious and compassionate to people he didn't like. Talk about a twisted point of view. And he's a prophet of God. And he is. He is. But this is how turned around we can get in our thinking. And the Lord said, do you have any good reason to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry about this? And what I like is there's no answer from Jonah. Now later on he's going to give an answer, but right now he doesn't have an answer. Because he knows in his heart, no, I don't have a right to be angry. This is the kind of God I serve. He's gracious and compassionate. And I wonder if Jonah was smitten in his heart with the thought, God was gracious and compassionate to me once upon a time. Do I have a right to be angry because he does this for other people? Answer, no, you don't have a right. But this is one of God's perfections. I want you to pause here. And again, I'll try and do this very quickly. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Moses has been up on the mountain. He's come down with the tablets, with the Ten Commandments on them. The people, meanwhile, have made a golden calf, and they've been worshiping it, and Moses shatters the tablets. And God says to Moses, stand back, just stand to the side, get you know, away apart so I can wipe this people off the face of the earth, and I'll make a great nation out of you, Moses. And Moses, what a wonderful type of Christ, he intercedes for these sinful people, and God does not destroy the nation as a result. But in chapter 33, Moses asked the Lord, we're going to pick up the text at verse 18. Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? When was the last time I prayed it? But here's where you find his glory. Now, Moses didn't have all this that you and I have. So he asked, show me thy glory. And he said, God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Do those two words ring a bell? We just read them in Jonah 4, verse 2. He's gracious and compassionate. And then, of course, and I'm again, I don't want to hold you here forever. God goes on to tell Moses in the remainder of the chapter, you can't look at my face. It'd kill you if you looked directly on me. But there's a cleft in the rock. There's a split in the rock in this mountain. I'm going to hide you there. I'm going to put my hand over you while I pass by and declare my glory to you. And then when I pass by, I'll take my hand away and you can see me receding. But you can't look at my face and live. And I want you to live, Moses. I want you to live a few more days, so this won't happen. But chapter 34, and there's some marvelous truth here. But in verse 6 of chapter 34, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh El, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. There's those two words again, gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Again, loving kindness is a different word from the word compassion or mercy in the first part of verse 6. But he's abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. What is the first thing that God wants us to know about his person, his nature? This is the nature of Christ. He is compassionate and gracious. And by the way, you find these same words in Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament, where he tells us that God, who extends great mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, by grace you are saved. It's mercy and grace, compassion and grace. That's the principal thing he wants Moses to pick up from this request, show me thy glory. I am compassionate, merciful, I am gracious. And I forgive iniquity. This is verse 7 again. Transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And the point is, he is, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, both just, he deals with sin, and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And there we are again. They believe. They believe. Now, back to the book of Jonah quickly, and we'll see if we can wrap this up. Jonah chapter 4, his compassion, his grace are his character. But they're also his work. And what you see in the remainder of this chapter, and many of you are familiar with it, is Jonah sitting out to the east of the city of Nineveh, and God prepares a plant, a gourd, to grow, and it grows up and it gives Jonah some shade, and Jonah's all tickled to death about the gourd. But then God prepares a worm. You know, by the way, the last time we saw God prepared a storm, then he prepared a fish, now he prepares a plant and a worm. The worm comes, devours the plant, it dies overnight. In the next day's sun, it withers. And then it says God prepared an east wind. God prepared, prepared, prepared. God did it all. And that's what the book of Jonah is all about. God does it all. All Jonah has to do is do what God says. Oh, go and open your mouth. And folks, that's the same lesson for us. Just go and open our mouths. Either literally talk, or use the printed page, or DVD or whatever media is available, but go and open your mouth. And so God has a lesson now on compassion for Jonah. Jonah wants God to kill him. It's too much. You know, I'm out here in the east wind and the burning sun, and I put myself here. God didn't tell him to go there, but he put himself there. So just take my life. It's done. Do you have a right? Yes, I do have a right to be angry. Jonah's got himself all beat up, even worse this time. And God said to him, verse 10, this is chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 10, you had compassion on the plant. You were merciful about a plant. You were all worked up heart-wise about a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow. It came up overnight and perished in a night. And you're all worked up about a plant, Jonah. And should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand? He's saying there are 120,000 little children here who aren't yet old enough to know their right hand from their left hand. Are you upset with me because I had compassion for them? And you have compassion for a what? A plant. A plant. What's the difference between the heart of Christ and the heart of his prophet here? The prophet is thinking about nothing but himself. And Christ is thinking about others. And by the way, does Jesus love the little children, all the children of the world? He says so right here in Jonah 4:11. He doesn't mention the adults or the teenagers, as we would say today. He says, let me just tell you about the little children that don't even know their right hand from their left. Shouldn't I have compassion on them? As well as many animals. You know, if you're going to be compassionate about plants, let me be compassionate about animals. There are lots of animals here too. Should I just wipe out everything because it suits you? No. We need the heart of Christ. We need the mind of Christ. And He has that kind of heart. You know, one example from the New Testament, Matthew 9:36, where He says, we read in that verse that He saw the people, that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He had compassion. That's the word that's used there. He had compassion. And He goes on to tell His disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into His harvest. He had a harvest in Nineveh many thousands of years ago. He sent out a worker to the harvest. He was a reluctant worker. But the work got done in spite of the bad tool that was being used, so to speak. And God's work will get done in spite of us. But why not cooperate with what God is doing? Why not do what He says to do? And why not get the heart of God in this matter? The two essentials of evangelism. There is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. And there's nothing more certain than the compassion of Christ. Let's absorb that. Father, we do give thanks to You this morning that You have taught us from Your Word, both testaments, old and new, that You are a compassionate and gracious God. And oh, that we also might be filled with the compassion of Christ and have every confidence in the power of the Word of God to transform lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If Sheila and Daryl will help us now to close out our service, and the hymn number is 214, Verily, Verily, He that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life. Do you have it today? Do you know it? Let's be certain.